Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to 2 Kings 14. We're back to our study of the history of Israel. And we're doing it a little differently than we had been doing it, because we've reached a point where we're supplementing our study through 2 Kings by jumping out and hearing from the prophets that were speaking to Israel and Judah, sort of in the context in which they were speaking. A month or so ago, we finished up Hosea. Hosea, as you no doubt got tired of hearing, was prophesying in the mid-700s BC, something all the way up to 722 BC, warning Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, that 722 BC was coming. Not the date, but the fate, the judgment that God had promised. Amos said, hey, turn back now. Hosea said, it's too late. It's here. And let's start thinking about what happens on the other side of it. Well, Hosea said that for years, perhaps for decades. And guess what? Judgment came. Exactly as God had promised. Tonight, I want to go back to the historical books, however, and look at how that unfolded. Next week, we'll turn our attention to Judah. Judah persisted as a nation, of course, for more than 100 years after Israel fell. Judah persisted all the way to 586 BC. So we'll spend a week or two again in 2 Kings getting ourselves re-acclimated to the context, the things that were going on in Judah during that time. And then we'll go to Micah, because Micah attempts to do for Judah what Amos attempted to do for Israel. But if you've made your way to 2 Kings 14 tonight, last time we were here, we were looking at the life of Jeroboam II. And because it's been a while, starting in verse 23, just by way of reminder, Jeroboam II, we learn in verse 23, reigned for 41 years, longer than any king in Israel, longer than I think any two or three kings put together. Roughly 793 to 753 BC is when Jeroboam ruled, and he was well named because verse 24, he sinned the same sins as the man he was named after. Named after the guy back in 1 Kings chapter 11 who led the rebellion that led there, that caused there to be a northern kingdom in the first place. Well, verse 25, Jeroboam II was also a rebel. Now, in terms of political leadership, military leadership, he was extremely effective and well thought of. He pushed back Syria, which had been Israel's main enemy for decades, pushed back Syria out of their land, and even restored the boundaries that Israel hadn't enjoyed since the days of Solomon. And then recaptured all of the money that they'd been spending on defense and reallocated, reinvested it into the nation, into infrastructure and so forth. So it was a time, we read in Amos and Hosea both, it was a time of prosperity that Israel hasn't enjoyed for more than a century. But that also, as we read in Amos and as we read in Hosea, translated into complacency. Isaiah says the same thing, but that's 66 chapters that we're not going to take the time for, at least soon. The prophets tell us what we don't get from the historical books, that Israel was resting in its lees, comfortable. Well, God must love us because we're wealthy and we're prosperous and we're enjoying life. They were successful in financial and political terms. They were spiritually bankrupt. Idol worship, as we saw, was at an all-time high. The rich were getting rich at the expense of the poor. Not everyone was enjoying the ride. Corruption was rampant, and real worship was entirely forgotten. They were not worshiping God in any way, shape, or form. But God still had a promise to keep, whether he was worshiped in Israel or not. God had promised to deliver a Savior, not just for the nation, but for all of humanity. And so verse 27, God determines to judge Israel for her sin, for her rebellion, because how can he not? God is just. If he ignores Israel's rebellion, the rebellion of thousands and the rebellion of decades, if he ignores their rebellion, he denies himself. Can't do it. It's not in keeping with his nature. But because he has promises to keep, and because he's also merciful, judging Israel doesn't mean utterly destroying her. The word destroy shows up in the New King James, I realize, but the word that it's brought over from, the word in the Hebrew that is translated destroy, doesn't mean obliterate. It means to humble, to bring low, to render obsolete, and that's certainly what happens to Israel in 722. Well, that's review. Flip over to chapter 15, we'll venture into some new territory. The first seven verses take us back to Judah. We'll postpone those. We'll skip those tonight. We'll circle back perhaps next week. But drop down to verse 8, because it's roughly 753 BC, and Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam II, is king. Reigns over Israel in Samaria, the capital city, for a whole 6 months. There are 29 people named Zechariah, by the way, in Scripture. Just thought you'd want to know that. This isn't the one who wrote the book that bears his name. Different guy. Reigns over Israel for about 6 months, and that's pretty much all we know about him, except that he's an evil king. No surprise, all the kings of Israel were. Israel had exactly zero good kings. Judah had a few, as we'll see next week. Well, after 6 months, verse 10, Zechariah is publicly assassinated by Shalom. And we don't know a lot more than that. If you're in an ESV translation this evening, you might also read that he was assassinated in a place called Ibleam, which is a town in the Jezreel Valley near where Ahaziah is killed by Jehu. That shows up in some manuscripts, not all manuscripts, which is why it shows up in some translations, not others. I don't think it's especially significant, but it's a reminder of something that is kind of interesting, which is that It's a reminder of something significant. God keeps his promises. That's significant, and we know that. Flip back to 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 20 or so. Remember a guy named Jehu? One of the bad kings of Israel. But he got one thing right. Verse 20, he says, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. But remember, this was a Trojan horse kind of a thing. He brought all the worshipers of Baal into Baal's temple, sent through all of Israel. All the worshipers of Baal came, verse 21. There wasn't a man left who didn't come. They were end to end, body to body in the temple. And if you skip down to verse 24, they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside and said, if any of the men whom I brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. Verse 26, they brought down the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. Verse 27, they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made a refuse dump to this day. Thus, Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. So we got that right. Now, only if he had kept going from there, because he didn't turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, that is from the golden calves that were of Bethel and Dan. But the Lord said to Jehu in verse 30, because you've done well in doing what's right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Why is that interesting? Well, if you go back to where we were in 2 Kings 15, let's count. Jehu has a son named Jehoahaz, has a son named Joash, has a son named Jeroboam II, has a son named Zechariah. That's four generations. God keeps his promises. And with Zechariah, another northern dynasty bites the dust. God had promised, hey, I'm going to extend your lineage for four generations after you. But at the end of that fourth generation, that dynasty comes to an end. Nine different dynasties in the northern kingdom, if you stop and add it up. For all its faults, Judah maintains just one. Of course, the Davidic line had to, for God to keep his promises. The north leadership passes from family to family nine different times. Well, eight times to nine families. Let's keep going. Back to 2 Kings 15. Zechariah got five verses. His successor, Shalom, gets three. Because Zechariah was king for 6 months. Verse 13, Shalom is king for 1 month. You ever been in a museum or an aquarium, some sort of public, I don't know, a lot of these places, they have a fundraising thing somewhere prominent where you slide pennies in and the pennies swirl round and around a big trough. Love those things. I don't know what it is that fascinates me about them. It's obviously it's a fundraising sort of a thing, but I'll just keep throwing pennies in all afternoon. I like it better than a lot of the stuff in the museum. It's who I am. But here's the thing. If you've ever seen anything like that, you've noticed what happens is the penny gets closer and closer to the drain. It speeds up. And you know, sometimes you can get real cool and you can put two pennies in at the same time and they'll do loop-de-loops around each other. You can get them doing kind of weird patterns, but eventually gravity wins. Eventually, as they get closer and closer to the drain, they go in a circle and it's a faster and faster and tighter circle. Sort of what's happening with Israel here. We're seeing less variation, less interesting excursions, less things like Jehu. Well, he was mostly bad, but you know, he did this one solid thing. No, we're just seeing Israel's king circle the drain faster and faster. 1 month and Shalom's assassinated by Menahem. Menahem, many people believe, was the general of Zechariah's army. And so he hears of Zechariah's death and takes it upon himself to avenge his king. Once he sees power, he dealt brutally with anyone who stood in his way. Verse 16 tells us, when Tifsa, a city near where he was stationed apparently, refuses to acknowledge his leadership, he says, hey, open up and let me in. They say, no, we're not acknowledging that you're the king. Well, he not only forces his way in, not only forces his leadership upon the city, but does so brutally, tears open the bellies of the pregnant women who are there. And if that sounds familiar, it should. We read about that in Hosea 13. God said that's going to be what's going to happen. Now, we read it at the time and we said, well, that sounds like the Assyrians, because the Assyrians were an especially brutal people, and that was one of the things that they did when they conquered a nation. Isn't it interesting that there's increasing difficulty telling the difference between Israel's leaders and pagan leaders? The brutality of Menahem probably had something to do with the fact he rules longer than the previous two kings. He actually keeps the throne for 10 years, roughly 752 to 742 BC. And interesting to pause and get the context of what's happening in those 10 years. Syria has been continuing to decline. And that's actually not new. The fact that Israel has been ascending, that's related to the fact that Syria is weakening. Israel didn't suddenly get militarily strong. Syria has gradually grown weaker and weaker. Assyria is the new kid in town. Assyria is the nation that's on the rise. But Assyria has been strangely quiet for like 20 years. How come? Just speculation. But it, not as crazy as some speculation you hear on Wednesday nights. It's possible that one reason Syria has been quiet for a while is because of the ministry of a guy named Jonah. Go back to the end of chapter 14 for a minute. Verse 24, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, did not depart from all of the sins of Jeroboam the first. He restored the territory of Israel, verse 25, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. That, first of all, is how we're able to date the ministry of the prophet Jonah. That one verse anchors him in time. What was the ministry of Jonah? What was his message to Nineveh, capital of Assyria? Repent is exactly right. Repent of what? Repent of being cruel and bloodthirsty. We know that Assyria's repentance lasted several decades. Is there possibly a correspondence between God sending Jonah to Nineveh and saying, repent, Nineveh backing off of their bloodthirsty, warlike ways, and Israel being able to ascend to power? It's a little speculative, but only a little bit. Getting back to 2 Kings 15, here's what we know for sure. And we know this not from 2 Kings, but from secular sources. In 745 BC, everything changes because Pul, king of Assyria, new king of Assyria, says, yeah, enough of whatever it was that we were doing. Enough of peace, love, and tofu. He puts Assyria back on a war footing, resumes their previous aggression. Verse 19, he invades Israel, and forces Menahem to pay him off with 1,000 talents of silver. Depending upon how you do the math, that could be as much as 37 tons of silver by our measures. And verse 20, Menahem is forced to tax wealthy families in the kingdom 50 shekels each. 50 shekels was the going rate for a slave in those days. Not sure if that is significant or not, but it's a benchmark for you. And it's not clear whether that tax was to raise the 1,000 talents of silver that he used to buy off Assyria, or if that was continuing tribute that Assyria demanded. What we know from history, though, Paul went back to Assyria, and we read it in verse 20. He went back to Assyria, but continued to exert control. Israel, from this point forward, is essentially a vassal state, a puppet kingdom. Thinks the Soviet bloc nations that surrounded Russia when a lot of us were growing up. You have a pretty close analog. Now, was that in Israel's best interest to pay Assyria off? No. Was it God's will? No. How can we be sure? Because God's promise to Israel hadn't changed. We talked about it just last Sunday. God wanted Israel to depend on him, not to multiply wives, not to multiply horses, not to enter into all kinds of treaties. God wanted Israel to rest and trust that he would be their defender. But the thing is, a deal with Assyria was one sure way for Menahem to stay in power. So he made the deal because it was in his personal best interests. And he stayed in power for at least a few years after that, until verse 22, his son Pekahiah succeeded him in 742 BC, 742, 741 thereabouts. Only one of a couple kings in these last years that doesn't rise to the top through violent means. Only four verses and only two things we know about him, starting in verse 22. He was evil and he was killed by a guy named Pekah, which tells us that the law of sowing and reaping hadn't been repealed. Think about it. Pekahiah's father was a general who assassinated a king. Pekahiah was a king who was assassinated by one of his generals. We can speculate why. Verse 25, Pekah was assisted by 50 men from Gilead. So as a general, that might have been his territory. That might have been the zip code where he was the military commander. Possibly he was already consolidating a sort of power base there. Because we think this because when he assumes rule over all of Israel, he backdates the date that he ascended to power by 2 years. So in his mind, perhaps he's thinking, I was already king when I was in that eastern territory. It's just that the rest of Israel didn't know it yet. And then over time, he saw the opportunity and seized it. Some also speculate that he seized power, at least in part, because he was fed up paying tribute to Assyria. And he assassinated Pekahiah with the intention of doing something about that, throwing off of Assyria's bondage, which makes a certain amount of sense because we know from elsewhere in Scripture, in the 20 years Pekah was on the throne, he did try to go up against Assyria, and it backfired pretty badly. His plan was to have Judah join Israel, and the two of them together, those two nations, would take their combined military force and go against Assyria, except that Ahaz, verse 37, Ahaz isn't on board. And when he says no, when King Ahaz of Judah says no, Israel invades Judah and tries to get Syria to help because he's trying to put together this anti-Assyrian axis or bloc. Well, Ahaz calls Assyria. We actually talked about this when we were in Amos. Ahaz calls Assyria and says, hey, can you help? Assyria declares war on Syria, kills their king in the process, and then Assyria attacks Israel again. That's verse 29. And not just one attack, not just a border incursion, but four different times, launches four different campaigns over several years, ends up conquering the 2.5 tribes to the east of the Jordan, plus the whole Galilean region, and begins carrying people of Israel into captivity. That was their policy of assimilation. We've talked about this. One of their strategies when they'd conquer a nation was to take huge numbers of people captive and drag them into exile, which would do a couple things. One is it would promote the idea that Assyria really was a homogeneous empire, even though they were ethnically diverse. The second thing is it would erode the national identity of Israel, and even if Israel were to somehow raise up, people that they'd taken abroad would say, well, I don't really identify with them anymore. Not going to dwell on that because we have talked about it before, but instead let's read verse 30. Then Hoshea, the son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck and killed him. So he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, which takes us all the way forward to chapter 17. Chapter 16 is all Judah all the time, so we'll come back to that another night. Chapter 17, verse 1 tells us it's around 732 BC, and verse 2 tells us that Hoshea wasn't as bad as his predecessors, but still not a great guy. Interesting that Scripture records he's not as bad as other kings of Israel, because the only reason he's on the throne, verse 3, is that Assyria lets him stay there. He's another puppet king. But along the way, verse 4, or I don't know, along the way, or maybe even from the beginning, Hoshea also gets tired of Assyria's demands. Some historical sources lead us to believe that the amount of tribute that Assyria was demanding from Israel was just unsustainable. It wasn't practical or even possible. Whatever the reason, Hoshea cuts off Assyria, stops paying tribute. The check bounces. And simultaneously, he looks to Egypt and says, hey, Egypt, will you have our back? Because Judah said no, Syria has said no. Egypt is the remaining power in the zip code. He says, Egypt, hey, how about it? You and me, we'll go against Assyria. It's interesting, if you do a study on Egypt, what does Egypt represent in Scripture, first of all? The world of the flesh, both of those things. What happens every time Israel's leaders look to Egypt for help? Even before Moses, every time it ends badly, not always right away, but always eventually. When Israel goes to Egypt for help, they end up in trouble themselves. Interesting. Hoshea is no exception, because Egypt's days of being a leading power in the region are long, long gone. Egypt can't help even if they want to. So verse 4, Assyria removes Hoshea from the throne and lays siege to Samaria, the capital city. And not clear, different people have different perspectives, whether these things happen simultaneously. The siege we can date. That happened over 3 years, 724, 23 into 722 BC. And during that time, technically, is Hoshea still king? Yeah. But there's practically no one on the throne, because Hoshea's in prison, if he's even still alive. Verse 4, he's in prison. Verse 5, the capital city is under siege. By 722 BC, Assyria controlled all of Israel and was carrying more and more inhabitants back to Assyria. So what does Assyria do next? Drop down to verse 24. As they carried away substantial numbers from the 10 tribes, they also imported people. They were exporting Israelites. They were importing people from 5 other nations. And that's how Samaria ends up what it is in Jesus' day. We remember from things like the Good Samaritan, the woman at the well. What do we know about the Samaritans? Where they weren't really Jewish. They were kind of, sort of, but not really. How did that happen? Well, pagan peoples were brought in mass by Assyria during this time, and they intermarried with the Jews who were still in the land. So they ended up with a sort of half-Jewish, semi-pagan, neither fish nor fowl kind of a people living in Samaria. The tragic irony, though, in verse 24, I mean, the whole thing is tragic, but the tragic irony is if you look at the names in verse 24 and you track down those zip codes, what was Assyria doing? They were reversing what God had done in Israel 700 years earlier. We talked about it last Sunday and the Sunday before that. While Israel was in Egypt, initially taking refuge from famine and ultimately ending up in slavery before the Exodus, those 400 years while Israel was in Egypt, various people groups repopulated the land of Canaan. We call them the Canaanites. You know, it's the Jebusites and the Moabites and lots of different distinct people groups. Collectively, they're the Canaanites. Well, God brings Israel out of Egypt And after the wilderness wanderings under Joshua, they enter the land and God says, hey, take them, drive them out. Many of the people that Assyria brought in were the exact same people groups that Israel had already displaced once. Obviously, they weren't worshipers of Jehovah. If Israel had done her job, if Israel had done her job twice, if Israel had wiped out those people groups that God said, I want them obliterated because I know all possible future history and there's none where they're redeemable, and if Israel had done her job pointing the nations to Jehovah God, declaring the one true God among the nations, if Israel had done those things, maybe by this time those people would have been worshipers of God. But verse 25, yeah, not so much, because we know that Israel wasn't faithful. That's why this is happening to Israel in the first place. And so these people coming in didn't fear the Lord. And as a result, interesting, verse 25, the Lord sends lions back into the land. Lions had largely been eradicated from the more populated parts of Israel at this point. In fact, there was a big brouhaha in the press sometime in the last year about whether lions ever lived in Israel. And of course, we know that they did. We also know that over time, there were fewer and fewer and fewer. Well, verse 25, during this time, the Lord sends lions back into Israel. Not a few, a lot. Enough so that it's a problem. Enough so verse 26, the king of Assyria hears about it. And he says, okay, well, here's the problem. I know what's going on here. We've got people living in Israel that don't know Israel's God. So Israel's God is sending lions, which he was. We just read that in verse 25, but he's thinking it for a different sort of a reason. Remember, at this time, it was commonly thought that certain gods were associated with certain parcels of real estate. And so, well, the problem, the reason they're not adapting to the land, the reason that the God is displeased is they don't know that local God's customs. They weren't thinking in terms of God being God over all the universe. God was sending lions. He was, think of it this way, yes, he's using these people that have been brought into Israel as part of his plan to chastise Israel. Doesn't mean they get a free pass. They're not worshiping him, and so God is going to come after them. But notice what happens next, verse 27. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. Then one of the priests, verse 28, whom they'd carried away from Samaria, came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Which sounds good. Let's learn these out-of-towners. Let's help them understand the local customs. Let's help them understand how to worship the God of Israel. Sounds really good. What's the problem? Where's this priest from? Samaria. Does he know how to fear the Lord? No. Does he have the first clue how to worship the Lord? No. Because if he did, Israel wouldn't be in the pickle that she was in. Israel hadn't known how to worship the Lord for generations. None of this should have been necessary in the first place because the people in the land should have known. They shouldn't have, I mean, if Israel had really been Israel, if they'd been fulfilling God's mandate for them, even if things had gotten to this point, the people should have been repenting. The people should have been saying, wow, everything you said from Isaiah and Amos and Hosea, it's all happened. And they should have been flat down repenting before the Lord. Except if they were going to do that, they would have already done it. The whole message of Hosea was, hey, you've passed the point of no return. Look over your shoulder. You see that line? Yeah, you've crossed it. So what happens when Israel is that far over the line and they send a priest back to fix things? Doesn't teach them true worship. Just teaches them all of the empty trappings, all of the ungodly compromises, all of the polluted ceremonies and the pathetic gestures that had characterized Israel's worship for decades. What's the outcome? Verse 29, every nation kept doing what they were doing. Every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. Reminds me a little bit of England, where some of the great churches in England are being emptied of the trappings of Christianity and being turned into mosques. Everyone kept doing what they were doing. Why? Because that was the religion of Israel. Do what you feel like doing. Many paths. Religion of convenience. Religion of accommodation. We don't want to offend everybody. Many paths. Everybody's welcome. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. And that doesn't sound quite so much even like the church in England. That sounds more and more to me like the church in the United States. A church where we claim to fear the Lord. We've got Christian TV. We've got Christian radio. We've got mega churches. By a lot of external measures, we can claim that the church in America is as successful or more successful than it's ever been. But you know better. If you scratch at it, if you look beneath the surface even a little bit, we're increasingly a church, the church in America, we're increasingly a church like Israel, where every one of us is serving our own God, a Christ after our own image. Verse 34, to this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They don't fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandments which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. And neither do we. Notice verse 34, by the way. It says, they do not fear the Lord. Now, this is confusing because just a couple verses ago, it said they do fear the Lord. Now it says they didn't fear the Lord. In a few more verses, it's going to say they fear the Lord again. Do they or don't they? I'm confused. Well, you got to put them side by side. You've got to take it together. They fear a God. They fear a God enough to acknowledge him, enough to admit he's real, and we need to appease him, and we need to placate him somehow. Maybe we should even seek him. I don't know. They fear him that much. But they don't fear him. Fear in the sense of reverence. Fear in the sense of revere or honor. They don't fear him enough to seek him on his own terms. They don't fear him enough to let him reveal himself. They don't fear him enough to get to know him. They only fear him enough to try to define him in a way that brings him down to our level so we can control him. Really, they fear him just enough so that maybe he'll stop the lions. Just like you look around and we see so many people who call themselves Christians who fear the Lord just enough that, well, you'll let me into heaven, won't you? The bottom line is that the history of Israel continues on its same sad descent even after Israel is conquered. Instead of influencing the nations around it, which was their mission and their mandate, Israel is influenced by the surrounding nations to the point where they're utterly impotent to do what God had asked them to do. So what about us? Do we want to have an influence on the people around us, on the people around us in Wichita, the people around us in this world, the people around us in our family? It's what we're here to do. It is the only reason to live, the only valid reason. It is the only legitimate way to redeem the time that God has given us. Influencing the people, the world around us for Christ. And doesn't it seem more and more that it's the other way around? And we talked this weekend about rest, and here's the same idea in different words, verse 39. The Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hands of all of your enemies. As you look around the church in America, is that what you see? Is that our rallying cry, that God is going to deliver us feed us, preserve us, prosper us? Is that our confidence? Is that our faith? I don't know. I see a lot of plans. I see a lot of programs. I see a lot of technology, all of which can be legitimate tools. But I hear a lot of people talking about how those things are going to save the church and preserve the church. I didn't know that we needed to be saved. I thought we were saved. I thought that's what church was. But verse 40, I see like Israel, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. A lot of strategies of business making their way into the church. A lot of concepts of psychology that are now part of mainstream Christianity. A lot of doctrines that are rooted not in Scripture but in philosophy. What do they allow us to do? They let us do what our flesh wants to do, which is serve ourselves and make God in our own image. And it's funny, even as I ask the question, isn't this the church in America, you know? Even as I ask that question, I realize I don't really care what the answer is. I said, I don't know. I care. It doesn't matter what the answer is. Let me put it that way. Because I'm a realist. There's not a lot I can do to influence the church in America. We're not a mega church here. I don't have a megaphone. But little influence doesn't mean no influence. It doesn't mean that I or any of us is a victim. We're not helpless captives in the grasp of the American church. And CCW doesn't need to be swept away with the tide. Because what is the church? Church, I mean, at the end of the day, it's a group of people that God has called together to be family, to love and serve each other in His name. And one of the signs, I think, of the decline of the church, one of the things that's facilitating, catalyzing this precipitous Israel-like decline in our nation is we've got a generation that increasingly doesn't accept that definition, that church is family. They don't consider themselves, they don't associate themselves with a local congregation. They sort of float above congregations. And I say a generation, that's not just exclusively a young believer thing. I see it in people of all ages. I'm a Christian at large. I sort of transcend fellowship. You know people like that. And you know they're missing out. They're missing out on the gifts that we have to offer because no one has all of the gifts. And we're missing out on their gifts if they're supposed to be here. Whatever fellowship God has intended for them to plug in is missing out on their gifts. But what does that illustrate? It illustrates that the unit of change is the individual. As an individual, I have the ability, I have the opportunity, I have the responsibility to influence my church, my family. I've got an opportunity to serve the people here in Wichita. And you've got the opportunity to serve and to love me. As an individual, I can make my family, my wife, my daughter, my mom, if Lord willing, my brother, I can make that family stronger, or I can say, yeah, that's somebody else's problem, and I can let that family grow weaker. We have power as individuals. Perhaps the greatest power we have, I have the power as an individual, and so do you, to influence another individual for eternity. As an individual, I have the opportunity to help ensure that somebody spends forever with Jesus. I also have the opportunity to help ensure a person spends eternity in hell forever apart from Jesus. As an individual. So I can observe what's going on in the church, and I can be sad about it, and I am. I can pray about it, and I do. But I don't need to be carried away by it or held prisoner by it. Because look at the end of verse 17. Notice what God is doing. even after Israel has ceased to be Israel, they're now just part of the Assyrian Empire. They're just an extension of the world. They've been absorbed in. God is still looking. He's still hoping. He's still seeking after. Are there any men or women here who will still serve me, who will still be used of me to fulfill my plans? Because I'm not done yet. God wasn't done with Israel after Israel was done. But even as God is still seeking, notice pretty much everybody had disqualified themselves. Most were under judgment. Those who weren't under judgment, even if they meant well, had compromised so much for so long, they couldn't find their way back to God if they wanted to. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also, their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. Is the church headed that way? Probably, unless God brings revival. But I'm more concerned with whether I'm headed that way, whether you're headed that way, whether we as a family are headed that way. Because if a week from now, a month from now, a decade from now, God gives us an opportunity to be like that priest. If God opens the door and says, hey, teach people to worship, teach people to pray, teach people to love me again. Here's who God is. Here's how you follow him. If God opens that door for you, will you be in the position to have that conversation? Will you be in a position to fulfill that ministry? Or are the choices that you're making now, right now, will the choices that you're making now stand in your way? Israel didn't get where she is in the pages that we've looked at tonight overnight. The church in America didn't get where she is overnight either. And we don't get where we are overnight because we are the church. It's the same thing, right? Church is nothing more and nothing less than the sum of us. We don't fall beyond God's use. We don't end up on a shelf overnight. God's too merciful, and the Holy Spirit is too faithful to convict us of sin to let things happen just like that. He's slow to anger. But we do get to the point of being unusable, not by accident, by choosing to ignore the things we know. How did Israel get to where Israel is? We don't have to guess. We don't even have to try to remember because the Holy Spirit summarizes it for us in the middle of chapter 17. Scroll up back up to verse 7. For so it was. This is the reason, the Holy Spirit says, that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. What we said that Egypt was what? World and also the flesh. And God had freed them from those things, just like he freed us from those things. God saved us, and yet he leaves us with the choice to decide, what's going to be the most important thing in our life? Is it going to be God or is it going to be something else? Maybe even those very things that he saved us from. The only reason we're here is to tell people about the God who saved us so they themselves can be saved. It's the only reason we're here. There is nothing more important. Except that Israel thought that there was. They walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel which they had made. Now, God might give us other things. God might give us wealth, security, comfort. God never asks us to compromise in order to get those things or be those things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And wait for God to add all of these other things unto us. He never wants us to trade him for anything else. He doesn't want us to trade our relationship with him for a relationship with a person. If you have to compromise who you are in Christ to be with someone, don't be with that person. It's that simple. He doesn't want us to trade our relationship with him for a habit or an addiction. He doesn't want to trade who we are with him to be part of a fellowship that we like, with a pastor we think is cool, with worship that's really rocking, with people that look like us. God says, hey, I might ask you to be uncomfortable for my name's sake. Israel wouldn't make that deal. Israel said, no, God, you love us and you want us to be comfortable, so we're going to be comfortable even if it means being farther away from you. God says, no, I never asked you to do that. In fact, I asked you to not do that. God doesn't want us to dilute our doctrine or compromise our understanding of Scripture for anything in this world. Well, but if we don't broaden our doctrine, if we don't soften our interpretation, there might be some people who don't want to be around us. And God says, the reason I want you around people is to tell them about me. I don't want you to be around people for the sake of being around people. If you're around people without me there, then what's the point? Israel made some of these choices publicly, and so do we. Verse 9, also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places in all of their cities, from watchtowers to fortified city. There's some things we do, and we know that they're contrary to God's word, and we do them anyway. There's some things we do, they're contrary to God's word, and we keep them private. We don't tell anyone. Why don't we tell anyone? Because we know what God says. We know what his word said. We read last week, and his word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we know that God knows. Why don't we tell anyone? Why do we kill ourselves trying to keep secret things secret? Because we really don't fear God. What we fear is man. We fear people's opinion. We fear word getting out and what people will say and what the consequences might be. That's not fear of God. That's waiting until people change their minds. Well, if I just hunker down long enough, maybe people won't care this much about this thing. Hey, it's worked. Maybe if I just wait long enough, our nation's standards will change. Maybe if I wait long enough, something about me will spontaneously change, except it never happens. Verse 9, the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. Verse 10, they set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. Eventually, what they did is they just got brazen about their sin. After doing it long enough in secret, they said, you know what, we're going to do it out in the open now. The thing that I've been privately asking God to accommodate, I'm going to publicly ask God to accommodate. The ways in which I've secretly been saying Jesus and, I'm now going to say, you know what? Jesus, you have to accommodate this thing in my life. And for us, it's not worshiping Baal and it's not worshiping Moloch. But Jesus, if you love me, you have to love me and love this sin that I've decided is a part of me. Jesus, if you love me, you have to love me and you have to love this place that pride has taken me because I'm not willing to let go of it. Jesus, if you love me, you have to love me, but you have to let me keep doing this thing for you because this is the thing from which I derive my identity, the teaching thing or the singing thing or the serving thing or the children's church thing. Jesus, if you love me, that's great, but you have to love me with this ministry. That's part of the deal. That's how I'm going to love you. Jesus, if you love me, you have to love me, but you have to let me fulfill this vision of going to this place, of being this person, of doing this thing with this person. What's the outcome of any of those paths? Verse 11, they burned incense in all the high places like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them, and they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. God doesn't want to be one of our gods. He doesn't want to be one of the important things in our life. He doesn't want to be one of the things he prioritizes. He wants to be, quite simply, our reason for living. And if we allocate any other description, I was going to say any other part of our life, he doesn't want to be a part of our life. He wants to be our life. If we put him in any other role, any compartment, we provoke him to anger. Why? I thought Jesus was love. Yes. But what happens when the one that we love says, don't do this thing. If you love me, don't do this thing. And we do this thing anyway. That's what Israel did. And that's what the church is increasingly becoming. Because we live in a place and a time where it's easy to come and go and be anonymous. It's easy to slip in and out. It's easy if things get too uncomfortable, if people ask you uncomfortable questions, if they make it uncomfortable to continue accommodating sin, well, it's easy to find another church and then another church. It's easy to do things that no one knows that you're doing but God. It's easy to do the things that God says, please, if you love me, don't do that. And it's not that you don't know. Verse 13, the Lord testified against Israel, against Judah, by all his prophets, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants and the prophets. We can't say we don't know. And I'm not even saying ignorance is no excuse. I'm saying we're not ignorant. God won't let us have that excuse. Somehow God makes the things that are important to him clear to us. He wants the things that are important to him to be important to us, so he spells them out. He spells them out in his word. He spells them out through God the Holy Spirit, speaking through godly brothers and sisters. He spells them out, speaking directly to our hearts. And you know that's true. And you know that he's done it. And the only reason we say, I don't know the will of God, is that we don't want to do the will of God. Yeah, there are those times that he hasn't spoken to us yet, where we're waiting on him. But a lot of times we throw that out. Well, I don't know that this is wrong. I don't know that this is wrong for me. So I'm going to keep doing it until God makes it clear. A lot of those times he's already made it clear. God speaks to us. And maybe not about the things that we want to talk to him about. But he speaks to us about the things he wants to talk to us about. The question is, will we hear him or not? Israel, verse 14, would not hear, but stiffen their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. Jeroboam was like his namesake. And even tonight, we looked at fathers and sons. Sons following in their father's footsteps. You know what? The church in America is so big and so diverse. We've got examples of every sort. And if we want to find an example of somebody who the world considers a great man, who's a rebel, if we want to find someone who pastors a big church that compromises, if we want to find the example of somebody who's well-liked, who's lazy, we can find those examples and tell ourselves that we're following great men and women. But who does God ask us to follow? One person, Jesus. Do we follow mentors and people who are placed in leadership over us? Sure we do. How far and how long? Follow them as they follow Christ. He's our example. He's our role model. He's our leader, and he's our only reason to live. We follow Jesus. We let him make our decisions. Or not. Israel chose or not. They rejected his statutes and his covenant, verse 15, that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. They became, in other words, indistinguishable from the world that God sent them to try to reach. And we do the same thing when we make up our own Christianity. When we let the world tell us how to be church. When we let people of the world tell us how to be leaders. We can take two from column A and three from column B and tell ourselves that we're Christ's followers, all the while playing by our own rules. But when we do, it doesn't just hurt us. Verse 17, they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. When we decide that other things are as important or more important than Jesus, it doesn't just hurt us, it hurts our children. Because if we're not influencing them for Christ, they might pass through fire. Hurts our family. Hurts people that we might have helped. Lives that we might have impacted. The spiritual children that we might have had. In verse 18, it hurts God. The Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none but the tribe of Judah alone at this point. God took Israel out of the game, didn't obliterate her, took away her land, took away her health, took away her freedom, took away her ministry. God will do the same to us. Church in America, church on Hillside Street, the church in your home. God will do the same with us. He won't revoke our salvation. Will he take away our health? Maybe. Take away our wealth and comfort? Certainly. Take away our family? It's happened. Will he take away our joy, our peace? Absolutely. Those things are fruit of the Spirit. There's only one place we go to get them. If we're not going to that place, we're not going to have them. Why should we have those things if we're not doing what we're here to do? The good thing, though, and we'll close with this, we're not living in the days of Hosea. It's not too late. We talked about this on Sunday. Today is still today. We're still living in an age of grace. And while it is today, we need to do the thing that Israel refused to do. Back in verse 13, we need to follow God's commandments. Which commandments? There are two. We need to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We need to decide that our lives are about Jesus and nothing else. We need to love him and we need to love people in his name. If we want to be relevant, we need to be about Jesus and let those two commandments and nothing else shape our lives. Lord, oh, we want to. And Israel wanted to. We've studied the slow and sad decline of Israel. Oh, they wanted to follow you. And they said wonderful things, prayed marvelous prayers, made tearful confessions, and yet kept making bad choices. Lord, I pray our repentance would be true. Our zeal for you would not just be a lot of wasted energy, a lot of emotional expenditure, Lord. I pray that we would look soberly, circumspectly at our lives and the things that are hindering our relationship with you. Even the things that are inert or seem inert, Lord. The things that we cannot look at and say, this is about Jesus. This is in my life because of Jesus. This helps me draw close to Jesus. This is how I draw others to Jesus. The things that do not fall into those categories. Lord, give us the boldness to burn our ship, to turn around, to not look back, but to follow hard after you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.